Please turn with me in your Bibles. I said your Bibles are what? The living and active Word of God. So there's one underneath the seat in front of you or in back of you that's there for you to read. Please turn to Mark chapter 14. We're working our way verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark now for this entire year almost, a little bit more. And this is before us this morning. Verse 43. I've given you the entire context of this. There are parts of it we will not deal with today towards the end. Here's the Word of God. Chapter 14, verse 43. The he here in the first part of the sentence is Jesus. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. May God help us this morning as we look through this passage. Lord, help us. In Christ's name, amen. Now you can guess which part of this I'm not going to deal with, right? You know, it's the only place it's mentioned. There's that last part about the naked guy. There's nobody knows what it really means. No apostle references it in any of the rest of the New Testament. It's not like you look back in the Psalms and find a passage that, you know, "and this guy ran away from the Messiah naked," and it's not back there either. So I choose, as Calvin, everybody else that I know, I've never heard a sermon on this. I did, just for a minute, I did a little research to see if anybody did. And they did. And I can't imagine spending an hour making up stuff is all they were doing. It's ridiculous. So I'm not going to do that. I'm sorry. It's very interesting, but it adds a visual element there that I will comment on. But I think to the extent of this, that is, we're going to deal with the thing there about Judas. The text brings us a fact of history that for some is a most perplexing matter, and that is Judas's betrayal of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I would ask you to stop for a minute and remember that many of you this morning can also know of a time when we were betrayed by someone we knew and loved, and worse, whom we had invited into our life. I hate to bring those kind of things up because they're miserable. But that's what this is about, and it may help us as we work our way through this. I'm going to deal briefly with what bothers people most about this passage, and then leave that behind to go on to a subject that I want to call the betrayals from intimacy that you see there in the title of the sermon that most of us know something about. So as we looked at the passage there, did you note, by way of broad swath of thought, number one, remember, this is Christ Jesus, and He is the Son of God. He is the Christ of God, the Messiah. He is the head of the covenant people of God. He's to the point, the king of Israel. That's the king standing there in the garden. That's who he is. Never separate what you know about Jesus from what you're reading about him in a text. Don't read it as if this is just some schmuck standing around getting something, you know, it's just like a story in off the street someplace. It's not. This is a story about the king of Israel, the Son of God. The guy who stops the storm in mid-stride and tells it to be quiet. And it does. Throws a legion of demons out of a guy. He did those things. Raised a guy in the course of the last 3-4 weeks here from being 4 days in a tomb, stinking dead. He raises him from the dead. That's who this is. He is God the Son. And he's in that garden doing something. He's just not, this isn't a story about Jesus standing one day in Jesus' life and he walked in a garden and this happened. No. Remember, he's in his garden on his way to do something. That period of his life, the last year, there was a point where he turned definitively up in Galilee and started making his way towards Jerusalem. And on that trip to Jerusalem, which there had been two others, but on this one, he's telling him things about dying, about getting arrested and killed, and rising from the dead. And he's telling him parables about the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And there are confused bunch of people here standing around him. But that's who this is. He has revealed to us as we sit there and read the Gospels everything you need to know to be sitting there. And when this incident happens, you're looking at it going, oh, no. He has just finished the Passover table, which he transformed into a frequently to be observed testimony to his disciples of his love for them. The bread, my body which is for you. The wine, my blood which is shed for the remission of sins. That's behind them now. That's who's standing here. We know what he's getting ready to do. As we consider maybe the footsteps, the sounds of the footsteps coming in the darkness, we know what's getting ready to happen. He's getting ready to be killed, arrested, brutally treated, and then hung on a cross. And on the cross, he's going to win over something that Adam and Eve started that has ruined the image of God in this race of human beings. We know all that. But we must at this point remember this. When he's 5 or 10 minutes before this, he's 3 times on the ground, crying, bleeding, as if he's saying, Father, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but yours be done. The Trinity is in this discussion. And we're sitting here listening to it. As they're backed, we don't know that whether maybe back before the beginning of time when it says we were predestined to be redeemed by Jesus Christ by name. What kind of a discussion took place back then? Where the Father's plan to have His only Son killed. The unthinkably inappropriate thing, perfection, someone pure, someone the Godhead Himself was going to, Paul says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin. We don't imagine that the discussion before the creation among the Trinity about the plans for redemption were not serious discussions. Because here it is again going on. He's not somebody who doesn't want to do it. He's someone that's struggling with doing it. It's the unthinkable. Unless you are not a sinner and you're not fazed by the perfect one dying for your sins. That would be impossible for me to conceive of a Christian. That you would sit there and just go, yeah, that's just the way it is. That's just a mathematical formula thing. Stop. Grab that. Say, wait a minute. That's what he is. That's who this person is. And so the person of Judas now is who is placed in the garden. The only two people that we're concerned about here in this garden, this scene, is this person who has just gotten up, restored order among his disparate, you know, his terrified disciples, tired, sleepy guys. And the next scene we're presented with is this guy Judas and Jesus. A lot of people say, well, why didn't he just wipe him off the face of the earth right then? You know, why didn't he talk to Judas like he did the storm? Hush, be still! And Judas goes, poof. Everybody's sitting around wondering, who's Judas? He was God. He could have at that moment removed Judas from the creation in such a way that you would not even know anything about him in his brain. Do you realize that? He could have done what's that cleansing program that somebody used recently on the Bible? What was it? An email thing. The what?
Bleach bit.
The bleach bit. He could have bleach bit Judas out of existence. That's who he is. He's the creator. So that's who's standing here face to face. And a lot of people get to this point and they say, obviously not true. The Bible's not true. You know, you know, this is just another one of these fairy tale things. It's just Jesus is just a man. Because he certainly could have found a better way to do what he was going to do than what he's doing here. And here he had a chance to stop it. In the history of this, people look at this and say, well, why did Judas do this? Was this the will of God? Acts 4:27 says, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles. Listen to this now. Pontius Pilate and Herod met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city, Jerusalem, to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did, and this is a prayer to God. They're talking to God. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. So not only are these other vagaries I've discussed with you, you've got to remember that Judas walking into the garden with all these guys is part of what God's power and will had decided beforehand what would happen. So you see, you must take account of it. Judas came to some point in his life where the devil entered into him. Jesus said of him at one point, it would be better that such a one, him, should never have been born. The scriptures are filled with things like this. The Bible are not like us. Well, God would never do that to somebody. God would never allow that. We can explain this, Judas. You know, dear, you got to understand, he had a bad life. You know, his mom and dad were bad. And there's all kinds of ways to explain why he did what he did. Well, here's a simple one. God had a plan of redemption to save a group of people from his wrath and judgment forever. And he came up with this idea of his son coming into this world, taking on human flesh, and one day being betrayed into the hands of sinners and hung on a cross. And that was God directly at work as Judas is standing there in the garden. That's God's will, God's plan being done. Jesus, as I said, Matthew 26:24, the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. The plan is so clear that look in the Old Testament, you'll find it all laid out for you. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. That's a bald statement of the implications of the sovereignty of God in human history, in my history and yours. The passage we read this morning in Psalm 41, you heard it. This was the passage that it says that Scripture might be fulfilled. David is sitting here and he's talking about people who are pouring out lies, and he says in verse 9, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be..." And I think of this, the Son of God standing there, this is me chipping something to the exegetical, you know, dealing with this. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them." Ooh. Judas will get what is coming to Judas at the great judgment, when he, along with all the other people who like him, are evil and lawbreakers, are divided from humankind that has been saved, and they are sent into eternity in hell. The Messiah will deal with these people at some time in the future, after he's raised from the dead. I'd like to urge you to come up and ask me, and I'll give it to you. I'm not going to read it to you. Calvin says this, I'm just one little part, for those who have difficulty with this, that he appointed by an eternal decree the expiating the sins of the world in this way. He says, for whence do we obtain reconciliation but because Christ has appeased the Father by his obedience? Wherefore, let us always place before our minds the providence of God, which Judas himself and all wicked men, though it is contrary to their wish, and though they have another end in view, are compelled to obey. Let us always hold this to be a fixed principle, that Christ suffered because it pleased God to have such an expiation. In this abominable betrayal, which the more you dig into it, gets more abominable every minute. Did you see it there? It says we know that he went to them with the idea. They didn't come to him and cultivate him, like the NSA going and find a Russian and cultivating him to be their servant. No, it says Judas went to them. And he went to them, and you see it says there, and arranged the whole thing. Verse 44, the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. He's planning the thing for them. The one I kiss, the one I kiss is the man. And then, I mean, he might have left it there, but he doesn't. He then proceeds to instruct them on the deed. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. This is a complete betrayal, folks. This is a complete barn-burning failure of this man's character. He'd been with Jesus for 3 years. He'd be entrusted with the money bag. We understand later on they all figured out he was a thief. So he was never a born-again man. Jesus said, "Have I not chosen all of you 12? And one of you is a devil." And Satan entered him at the dinner table. And he went off and did his work. All of this in God's perfect plan of redemption for you and for me, if you are one who names Jesus as your Savior. The Bible waves this idea of God's control in front of us, His predestinating of all things whatsoever may come to pass, as the confession says it, in front of us from Genesis chapter 1, where you ought to see it, having read that He created the whole world, right? It would follow that the one who created the whole world also has the power to do with that world he made anything. He didn't create the world and then create a demiurge or something to run things. It's His world. And Judas's betrayal of Jesus was one of the things that was necessary in that plan. What is your view of the way of why things happen, generally speaking? What is your view, personally, of why things happen to you? Out of what we've just seen about Judas, you cannot eliminate anything that has ever happened to you or me as not being an outcome of the foreordained plan of God for your life. You know, there's some things in your lives, I know. You got something that's happened to you a long time ago, or yesterday, or is happening right now. And as soon as it happens, you go, ah, that goes in the hole over here that's got a nasty smell about it inside of your memories. And you never want to talk about it again because you have no way of putting that thing that happened into your life if you're under the hands of a God who He says loves you. And there's some things that have happened to you that you've done, whatever, that somehow or another you're not able to take out and deal with as frankly as God puts in front of us Judas Iscariot in the relating of the story about his own son's life. He just trusts and was right out. And I've heard people read that going, ah, they run away from it. I don't want to deal with this. You mean your God does these kinds of things? Pfft, what kind of God is that? Have you ever heard that before? I've heard it. I heard it on the college campus right after I got saved. They were just ridiculing me. But we can't, if we're Christians, push out of our lives or push out of our praise to God anything in our lives that has happened to us. I got on the plane once with a guy, and he sat down next to me. He's a rich, beyond dreams lawyer. And he got on, and he was cussing, and he said, I hate this thing. And he pulled up his pant leg and undid his prosthesis and threw it on the ground. He said, I hate that thing. He's like 88 years old. And I'm sitting there, what, Mark? I said, what is that? He says, well, that's what happened to me at the University of Florida. Shands Teaching Hospital. I went in for a surgical procedure. When I came out, they'd made an honest-to-goodness mistake and cut my leg off. He's a lawyer. And he looked at me and he smiled and he said, well, you know, I am the general counsel of the Shands Florida, you know, trust forever. Being a lawyer, he came up with a way of fitting that into his life plan. But he had no concept, as we talked, about the plan of God. The idea that he should relate that circumstance to his relationship with God as a good, fine Episcopalian? No. He would, I mean, he just looked at me, his eyes went like this, you know, and he said, ah, and he changed the subject. I was the underling, so he just changed the subject. How do you deal with things like that are so terrible in your life? Are you like God? It's right there in the front of the story of redemption. Or have you found something that God was trying to do in your life by that circumstance that you haven't learned yet? It's a lesson you can still learn. You know how I know that? Romans 8:28, listen. Now we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. We know, that's us, God works for the good of those who love Him in all things. Get that nasty thing out of the box right now that you got. You sat in there for 20 years maybe. You refused to deal with what God was doing in that circumstance. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. It's not just everybody in the world. It's His Christian people who His Son died for because He loved them. For those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might, Jesus, be the firstborn among many brothers. You know what that dirty thing was that you can't stand even getting close to? You should see it as a paintbrush. that if you let the Father, He'll take out and He'll use in the fine painting He's making of your life as a reflection of His Son, Jesus Christ. Or maybe a scalpel. In my case, it was a lot of scalpels. Paintbrushes are nice. They kind of paint something. You know. Some of us need a leg cut off. Some of us really need to hurt. But He's doing it so that you can be conformed to the likeness of His Son. And it's all things in the previous verse applied to that same principle. Get it out. Figure out what God's doing with that in your life that you've yet to embrace. Talk to an older brother or sister in Christ. Pray and ask Him for wisdom as you consider that thing. Because it might be just something like the Jews. After their 40 years of wandering in the desert, Moses is preaching a big sermon to them. Deuteronomy 8:2. Remember, they're all out there now, right? Remember, he says, how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you, and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. They spent 40 years wandering around the desert as He was in them, conforming them to the rock that was following Him, we know from the New Testament, which was Christ. He had a plan for them, but they didn't want to do it. And then finally, James 1, verse 2 and 3. Brother and sister, that thing that you've yet to see, like we're seeing Judas now, as the emissary in your life of God's hand of love and power to change you into something He wants you to be. Or the apostle says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Judas was in the picture. On the way to the creation of our redemption, wasn't he? And that redemption was our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to His Father's will in all the circumstances of His ministry. And here was Judas right there in His face, kissing Him, betraying Him, handing Him over to people that were going to reduce Him to the Mel Gibson bloody mess that we've all seen. Working so that Jesus would be in his life perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, and able by that perfection to save us. He could have, when Judas walked up and gave Him the peck, he could have said, I'm done. We're out of here. This is the lowest thing. I could not possibly ever do this. This is the worst thing I've ever encountered in my whole 3 years of ministry. But he doesn't. He receives this kiss because he's about the redemption of his people. And he moves on to hang on something far worse than that, on the way to saving us. What is the Judas moment that you have been crushing down in your life, refusing to believe that this was something God arranged so that you could be more like Jesus Christ, more useful to your Father in this world as an emissary of God's good gospel, good news about redemption? What is it that you won't deal with it? I hope this morning what I've demonstrated to you is that that thing is what God did in your life to help you be more like He wants you to be. To be stripped of the bad things and to put on the good things. To equip you fully to be all that you want, He wants you to be in Christ. Go dust that thing off. Let it kiss you again. And ask Holy Spirit to give you wisdom out about what's really going on here that has to do with you and your progress in becoming more like Jesus Christ, more useful to God the Father, in whatever it is that He's working on in that area. Revisit that thing. Get at it. Judas was part of God's predestined plan to save you. And I'll bet you, it's nowhere near as big a garbage moment, what you're fighting with, than what we've just seen in that dastardly kiss. Born out of intimacy with Jesus, brought us, moved Him in the direction of saving us. Father, help us. Blessed Father, thank You that whatsoever things may come to pass, there is nothing, as our confession teaches, that does not come into our life as being any less than the will of God for us. And so, Father, if there are people here who've got a Judas moment in their life where they have been betrayed by life, they've been hurt, they've had a leg cut off by even by somebody, just like it was with Jesus. This could be about personal relationships. It could be about anything that You ordained to be in our life so that we'd be stressed at that point and come to trust You and see what You were doing. Help us to turn back from running away from it, from stuffing it, and from ignoring it. But accept every part of Your providence in our lives as that which flowed from our Lord Jesus' yielding to all of the providences in His life on the way to achieving for us a glorious salvation, rendering us free from all the things that make us so afraid of dealing with reality as You want us to. Sin and death. Teach us, O Lord, by our Judas moments, what You want us to see and know about ourselves. And take our lives and let them be consecrated, Lord, to You. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.